Brothers and sisters, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10, where our passage will continue to come from this week. We're turning there, just keep reflecting on the truths of those songs we sang, and I hope that's true of everyone here. I want it to be true that you see where your hope comes from. It's not in you, it's not in me. It is in God and Christ. But what a hope that is. Today we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37. Again, that's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is a text which God will speak His word to us today. So beginning in verse 25, the Lord says this, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What's written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied and said, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we come in the name of Jesus declaring and professing what a privilege to come before your throne, and it's only because of your grace in Christ. We in our sin have fallen so short and no way worthy to come into your presence without just the simple expectation of wrath. For our sin is great. But oh, the mercy and grace through the shed blood of Jesus is greater. Makes us clean and we can come before you. Oh, Father, we thank you and praise you. And now as your people, Lord, I pray you would help us to come believing and trusting in our God and our hope in Christ. Your never-changing love for us, that we would come now with open hearts, ready to hear our God speak. Speak right to our hearts, personally, where we're at. Father, teach. Help us to be thirsty. Help us to be hungry for your word. Not distracted by the things of the world that promise to fill us, but they never do. Only you, Lord. So, Father, I pray you fill us today with just the word of your gospel, the word of your hope. You show us Christ. And Lord, if for those of us who are in Christ, that it would just encourage us and build us up and cause us to leave here worshiping you and praising you. But at the same time, Lord, those who have never known you, oh, I praise you, might have grace and mercy and open eyes today. Show us, Lord, how none of us have any hope of coming before you righteously, no matter how hard we try to justify ourselves. They are so far short of you and your glory. So, Father, I pray that you would open eyes and open hearts and give faith in Christ, salvation and hope and eternal life that only comes through Him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today, brothers and sisters, we come to a passage, don't we, in which we see Jesus teaching about the matters of the kingdom of God, again, with a parable. This was a method of teaching that Jesus often used, didn't he? That's why the Gospels are full of all these different parables that Jesus used to give insight into the kingdom of God to teach man what he could not get, apart from God giving it. But in our passage, we don't just have a parable, do we? We have perhaps one of the most well-known and perhaps the most well-known parable that Jesus ever told, right? We even give it a name. We know this parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? We know it. It's quoted so often. But even though it's so well-known, right, perhaps the most well-known there is, and it's quoted often and taught, I think that perhaps, I may say it this way, at least one of the main lessons and perhaps the purpose Jesus told it is not so well known. We know it as the parable that teaches us what? To love our neighbor, right? To be kind and sacrificial and to all. That's here. Don't hear me say it's not. That's definitely something we should see and something we should take away. But I think that Jesus' purpose in telling this had more to do than, you know, just how we are to treat our neighbor. It does. It's there. Of course, you can't miss it. But it had to do with eternal life. Why do I say that? Well, context. This whole passage starts with a man asking a question about what? Eternal life. And then there's this conversation ensues about that question, and then this parable is given as the conclusion to that whole conversation. So I think just logically speaking, he's got to have something to do with eternal life, right? And not just a call to, hey, let's be nice to everybody and help those in need. And that's important. You'll hear me. We'll talk about that. But it's eternal life is, I think, the crux of everything that's here. And so I think as we go through this and we just walk through it step by step and follow the natural flow of it, we'll see that, right? And that's what I want us to do. I want us to learn all the lessons here, but this main lesson that's taught. And so to do that, to help us with that, we're going to break this down into three parts. These three parts are these. We have an important question, and we have an intentional answer, and then we have an exposing parable. So an important question, an intentional answer, and an exposing parable. That's how we'll attack this passage this morning. So let's start with the first one, which is an important question. That's just verse 25. You know, the passage begins here. Notice, just set you up, we'll get back to it later. It says, behold, it's like all of a sudden, like, well, this is, remember, this is in the context of Jesus and his conversation he's having last week, apparently, right, with the disciples and what he's talking about. So in the midst of that, boom, this happens. So, this whole passage is predicated on the fact that this lawyer stands up and he asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's an important question per the name of the point, right? Matter of fact, I would say that's the most important question that any man can ask and find the answer to. Well, there's nothing more important than the fate of a man's soul. That's what we're speaking of, right? The soul of a man, who we are, our essence, right? It's not eternal in the sense that God is eternal, right? God's always been, always will be. Man's soul is, we've not always been, but it is considered eternal in this sense that once it's created by God, it will continue to exist somewhere. So then the question becomes, well, where will the eternal soul abide, right? Once we leave this earth, we all know we'll leave this earth. Well, the scriptures, if we know the scriptures, there are only two possibilities, right? Scriptures are very clear in this. There are two possibilities. One is hell. That's the place of eternal torment, suffering under the wrath of God Himself forever. It's also known as, even though this term's not in Scripture, the idea is there, and it's therefore it's often called eternal death. But then the other option is heaven, the one we like to talk about, right? And that is the place where the soul will actually come into the presence of God and dwell in perfect peace and in the presence of His love and well-being forever. And this is often called eternal life. And so in essence, what this lawyer's asking is that, how can I obtain heaven, right? How do I make sure that my soul, when I depart this earth, goes there? That's what he's asking. It's what happens in eternity when I pass from this? How can I know I go to heaven? And again, there's no more important question than this for a person or a man or woman, anybody. I think if we could transport ourselves to eternity, so to speak, and see it clearly, I don't think we would spend much effort or attention on anything else. We would definitely spend a lot less than we do on these earthly concerns. I go to Jesus. What was the constant theme of all that He taught and preached? It was eternal life, the kingdom of God. And we know He always warned more than anybody else of the other hell. Right? I mean, just go back to last week. What was Jesus focusing on for His disciples? Remember, they were caught up in the joy of the demons were obeying them, and He affirmed that. But then He goes, here's where your focus needs to be. Your joy should be in what? Your salvation. There's what's important, eternal life. There's where your joy is, because that's the most important thing there is. And then at the end of it, we reminded them of how blessed they were to know Him. Why? Because to know Jesus is to know eternal life. So he's talking about it last week as he's teaching his disciples, as he always did. That's the theme. And I think that's why, you know, coming back to the lawyer here, who seems to be in at least there in the audience. Remember when Jesus' disciples, it's not just him and his 12. There's just, masses that followed him. And so it's in the context of that that Jesus, again, has been talking about eternal life with his disciples and this lawyer. Behold, he stands up. You understand that they're seated around the teacher, the rabbi, Jesus. And they're all hearing him speak. And so he stands up to ask a question. This question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it is important to see why this lawyer asked this question. It wasn't really to learn. As it says here, it was to put Jesus to the test. See, so that tells me there that this lawyer didn't have a real question about for himself as to how to obtain eternal life, right? No. His motive was to test Jesus to see what he would say. Well, why? How would you test Jesus and why? Well, see, as a lawyer, he's supposed to know the law better than anybody, right? So I believe this, and I base this not only on this verse, but through what else he says in the passage. When he asked Jesus this question, he believed himself to already know the answer. And he knew it from the law. He knew what was required for eternal life, and I believe he thought he was fulfilling that requirement and would continue to fulfill it. So he was good. That's not why he asked. He asked to test Jesus. How? Well, to see if he would say something different than, or added to, or at variance with the law of Moses. He's always talking about eternal life. He's always pointing to himself. And that was always the method of testing. You know, how many times in the Gospels are the Pharisees and Sadducees always testing Jesus? How are they testing? What are these challenges always about? They're trying to get him to say something different than what the law would say. If he ever did that, they got him. Right? Because that's how you could test a false prophet, which is what they always suspected him to be. He did all these signs and miracles. How do you affirm that? Does he affirm the word of God or does he go against it? So they're always trying to find that out. So that's why I asked. Will he say something different? So understand that his intention with this question was not for himself to learn, but it was to test Jesus. That's why we get to the second part, which is the intentional answer. Well, how would Jesus answer this question? Boy, Jesus knows the hearts of men, doesn't he? That's why he probably answered this in an unexpected way to the lawyer. You notice he didn't answer directly, right? He didn't tell him what to do to inherit eternal life. He turned it back on him and asked him, right? Oh, lawyer, what's written in the law? How do you understand it? How does it read to you, right? You understand he knew where he's coming from, so he puts him right back into the law. And well, what's the law say to you? Right? And so the lawyer answers with these two commandments. Right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is how you obtain eternal life, fulfilling these commandments. Right? And you know, it's said that these two commandments are the greatest. You know, even Jesus himself has said that. And as he said, all the law and prophets hang on these. You know what that means? Like, if you actually fulfill loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you actually love your neighbor as yourself all the time perfectly, you will fulfill every other law that's in the Bible. Do you understand that? That's why all the law and prophets hang on them. If you actually do this, all the others are taken care of. You will fulfill them, right? You won't steal. You won't lie. You won't do any of those things. You won't make idols and false words. You won't do anything against God or against your neighbor. You'll fulfill them all if you really do love. So that's why it is true, isn't it? These are so important. It's in response to this answer that Jesus then responds the way he does, continuing in our passage, doesn't it? And this may surprise us. How does he respond to this man who's just said, well, you obtain eternal life? I get to heaven by fulfilling these two commandments. That's what he's saying. And Jesus said, you're right. You are correct. They didn't stop. He said what? Do this and you will live. In other words, go fulfill these commandments. If you fulfill these commandments, you will live. I said, this might be a little bit surprising to us because, I mean, what would we expect if we know the New Testament, we know the gospel, right? Well, how's a man saved? Well, isn't he saved by faith? Isn't he saved apart from the works of the law? Why would Jesus say, go fulfill the law and you'll be saved, right? Well, isn't he speaking falsely here? Doesn't he care about this man? Well, we know Jesus never spoke falsely. And we knew Jesus is complete wisdom and he knows exactly how to answer and he knows what he's doing. First of all, when he says never speak falsely, it is true technically speaking, brothers and sisters. If a man were to be able to actually completely fulfill these two laws perfectly, he would obtain eternal life. Right? That's true. So when he told him, you know, his answer is, well, if I do these, I'll obtain eternal life. Yeah, go do that. Right? But here's what else Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was in the heart of this man, right? He knew he was just trying to test him and that he thought he himself was justified already. He really did believe that he had done what he needed to do to obtain eternal life. So that's why Jesus answers this way. He's answering a fool according to his folly. Okay? He's going along. He knows exactly why he's asking this. But he's also doing this in a way that should wake him up. Because what he's done is he's called him to go and actually fulfill these two laws. And if you sincerely come under that and understand what that would require, right? When you're confronted with the law in this way, what should this do? This should put a weight upon your head and your shoulders that becomes so heavy you have no choice but to cry out for mercy. Because you know if there's any sincerity at all in you and you have any insight into your own heart and mind and your own life of what you've done, there is no way you could fulfill these. Who has ever come near loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time? And who's come near loving your neighbor as yourself? This should cause an awareness of an inability to do what is required in the law, and actually should cause a person to cry out and seek forgiveness, mercy, salvation from some other place. This is how the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. This is what the law is intended to do. Right? It's intended to show us our sinfulness and show us how far we fall short and actually calls us to look outside the law for our righteousness. And so Jesus, I think out of mercy, has just put the weight of the law on his own head because he knows what he's thinking to help awaken the man to his own self-righteousness to cause him to then be able to be humbled and look to God and Christ for mercy, which is the man's only hope. However, what do we see with the lawyer? Did this have that effect? No. He doubled down. What do I mean? Well, and Jesus said, go and do this, right? He says, wishing to justify himself, says, who's my neighbor? Notice he jumps right past loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? This is the place, isn't it, if we're on it, that we are so most easily self-deceived? We think our love for God is so much greater than it really is. I mean, and he's so deceived, he jumps right past that. Yeah, I got the God thing. But wishing to justify himself, in other words, wishing to be justified before God in his own righteousness, that's what he means. He asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? In case you have a different definition than I do, right? Because he's fully believed he's loved his neighbor according to his definition. As we'll see here, the Jews had their own definition. In case you've got a different definition, right, which I can probably still continue to test you with, Jesus, tell me who my neighbor is. Sadly, you remember last week, if you were here, I think Luke and therefore the Holy Spirit has given us an example of what Jesus was talking about last week. When he's thanking God that he's hidden these things, what things? That Jesus and salvation is in him. Who do you hide these things from? The wise and intelligent. But he revealed them to babes. You see how this man was wise and intelligent in his own eyes? He was self-righteous in his own eyes, and therefore he couldn't see Jesus, even though he was literally right in front of him. So if you want to understand what it means, well, God, I think you've hidden these from the wise and intelligent and you've revealed them to babes, salvation in Christ. Here you see what he's talking about. Ah. Well, that brings us to the last part, because, you know, Jesus didn't leave him when he said, "Who's my neighbor?" I think Jesus gave this parable to expose one more time, here's the weight of the law on you, buddy, and see if you can be awakened to your own sinfulness. And he gives them this well-known parable to us, the Good Samaritan. Now, since it's so well-known, I'm not going to walk through every detail with a fine-tooth comb. So I just want to walk through it very quickly by using each character in it, just explaining it very briefly in that way. First of all, we start with the man of interest, who's apparently a Jew, and Jesus says, this man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls prey to some robbers on the way. By the way, that road was known, well known at that time, as a place that robbers frequented. It was just easy to hide and fall prey on victims. So it was a very common thing for this to happen. And it says these robbers attacked this man. It says they stripped him, they beat him, and they went off leaving him half dead on the side of the road. So this man's in bad shape. The next character that we see is the priest, and I'm going to combine the Levite with him because they're both given here for the same purpose. They, one at a time, are traveling the same road, and they see the man in great need. And how do they respond? They avoid him by going to the other side of the road, staying clear of him, and they go on about their way. What's the point with them? It's just a simple point. The priest and the Levites, who were always assisting the priest. You understand how that in the Old Testament, the priests were Levites, but they were sons of Aaron. Well, the rest of the Levite tribe were the ones who would help in the tabernacle and the temple worship. So they, what's that matter? The priests and the Levites knew the law of God better than all the Israelites, most likely. Therefore, they knew the requirements of the law, right? They knew God required a man to, if he saw his enemy's donkey under a burden too big for him, that he was to go and have mercy and let him go, much less to help a man laying there half dead. So they knew the law better than anybody, yet they failed to fulfill the law. That's the point. And then lastly, we come to the man, the Samaritan, right? You know, Jews and Samaritans, they hate each other, right? It was a mutual thing. So who would this lawyer, Jew, expect to help this man least expect? It would be a Samaritan. That's exactly what this Samaritan did. He did actually do what the law would require. He went and had mercy on him. He went and addressed his wounds as best he could. And then he put him on his beast of burden and took him to the inn. Did this man have business? Probably so. That's why that road was for people on business. And yet, he put his business aside and said, I'm going to take care of this man who's in great need. And took him to the inn and took care of him. And then even when he had to go on his way, he gave the innkeeper money, said, use this to take care of him. And then said, if you run out of that, I'll pay you more when I come back. Just an amazing and an astonishing example of what loving your neighbor would look like. That's why Jesus uses it. And that's why when he asked the lawyer, he comes back to the lawyer, now, who was the neighbor? Remember, the man's trying to justify himself? He had to say, the one who showed mercy. Notice he doesn't say the Samaritan. It's likely he couldn't bring himself to say that. You see, Jewish hatred for Samaritans was so bad. You know, they were their enemies. And this is what the Jews had done by this day. And they had determined that their neighbors, well, they weren't even the Gentile nations around them, right? They had actually justified that they couldn't go intentionally harm them, but if they were in trouble, they didn't have no obligation to them. Only God's people. So when you get to the Samaritans, who were literally their enemies, there was nothing in their heart at all for the Samaritans. And they saw themselves as having no obligation before God for them, right? You see this, Jesus exposed this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 48, Jesus says, you know, he would say, you've heard it said, but I'll tell you this. And he was correcting them every time they did, because they would take the law of God in their own heart, they would adjust it to in a way that they could fulfill it and then feel okay about themselves. And he goes, no, this is the truth. And he did that here. He said, you've heard it been said that you are to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Do you hear that? They had formed categories for neighbors and enemies, right? And it was, yeah, you're to love your neighbor, but my enemy's not my neighbor. They're not worthy of that status, so we're okay. And Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies. And see, when he did that, he brought everybody back into that neighbor status, because you got to love your neighbor. And guess what? Your enemies are your neighbors too. And so that's all he's doing here, specifically with this Samaritan. This man who seeks to justify himself and say, well, who's my neighbor, has just brought everybody he thought was not his neighbor back into the category of his neighbor, and therefore exposed what? Oh, I have not fulfilled the law. And this is where it should lead him. It should lead him to say, him who was seeking to justify himself, thought himself righteous in his own eyes to be able to earn eternal life, has now been had his heart ripped wide open and exposed that, oh. I have failed to love my neighbor according to an obvious example of what it looks like to love your neighbor. So what are the lessons for us from the parable? Well, definitely, as I pointed back before, I don't want you to go away here thinking that this is not a lesson. There is a lesson here that calls all of us, if we're God's children, to love our neighbor, right? In a way that requires sacrifice, gives kindness to those in need, and all that's whatever's needed. We're called to do that, right? That is what loving our neighbor looks like. So don't hear me say that's not a lesson from this parable. It is. It obviously calls out and shows us these examples of what love looks like. And we're called to that. There's that. And then two, right along with it, there is also this lesson that we commonly learn from this, that what? All people are our neighbors. This man had, again, along with the most Jews at that time, decided that there are certain people who are worthy of neighbor status and there's those who are not. And this corrects that and says, oh no, I don't care who they are. They're your neighbor, and therefore the call to love them is on you. So let us remember that. I mean, what do you think when you hear that? Do you think, oh, that's not, I'd never do that. I know everybody's my neighbor. But are we not tempted to have categories that, they're not, I'm justified in not loving them unconditionally? And I'm not just talking about other nations, races, and nationalities, right? We can do that. We like to divide ourselves up. But boy, in today's climate, that's all we do is divide ourselves up. What about whatever political party you're a mind of? What about that other side? Are they your neighbors? What about those that are just openly God haters? What about those that are just openly hate you because you follow God? What about your enemies? Are they your neighbors? They are. And we're called to love them just as you see the Samaritan loving this man who fell prey. Whatever category you got people in, we quickly deceive ourselves, justify ourselves that I don't have to love them. They've forfeited that right. Godly love doesn't do that. And Jesus exposes that. So there's that lesson.
But then there's this last lesson. The reason Jesus gave this parable
to this lawyer, it was to reveal to him God's standard when it comes to loving our neighbor, which, by the way, is the evidence of how much we love God, right? Again, we can... The outpouring of our love for God is directly seen in how much we love each other. That's why John said in his letter of 1 John, he said, you can't love God and hate your brother. It's impossible. If you really love God, you'll love your brother. But again, the reason Jesus gave this was to put this weight on the lawyer and therefore all people to see, right? That when it comes to eternal life, again, remember, what was the original question? What was the question driving this entire context? How do I obtain eternal life? Every man has this, a bit of a lawyer in himself, seeking to justify himself before God in our own works, believing that we can somehow meet God's standard, right? Good enough. Now, we know we aren't going to fulfill it perfectly, but on that scale, I'm pretty high up there. I can somehow... We all have that tendency. And what this parable should do to us is show us very clearly, oh, I have failed to meet the standards. And therefore cause me to do what was intended here with this man, to cause me to look somewhere else, right, for salvation. Somewhere outside the law. There is no salvation in the law. The Apostle Paul was right. Because of our sin, we fall so far short of this, we can't even see it from where we're at. That's why the only hope is for us to cry out in mercy, like the song, "Have mercy on me, God." Right? If you were to count all the things I've done wrong, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, God. Forgiveness. Where's it at? It's not in the law. And it's in this one who was speaking to this lawyer, right? It's in this Jesus, the only one who did fulfill the requirements and standards of the law perfectly. That's where mercy and forgiveness is. It's in Him and it's in Him alone. It's not in us and our righteousness and our good works. And it's not in Jesus and our righteousness and good works, which is, I think, where we tend to want to get fuzzy. It's completely outside of us, completely outside of our good works, and it's completely and totally in Jesus. That's where the only hope of salvation. How do I obtain eternal life? Believe on Jesus. Trust in His righteousness and not our own. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he said, I count all things as loss. In view of knowing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, right? Why? So that I might be found in Him, not with a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but with righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. There's your hope. Do you need a righteousness to stand before God and have eternal life and dwell in heaven forever? Yes, you better believe you do. You need righteousness. You need holiness. There's no hope apart from it. But where does that righteousness and holiness come from? It only comes from Jesus. It does not come from the law. So understand the lesson Jesus is trying to expose upon this man's heart. There is, you cannot justify yourself. Nobody can justify himself. There's only hope in Christ. So may you turn from yourself. Turn from your own self-righteousness, if that's what you're hoping in, and turn to Christ and believe on Him. Because if you do, right, there's forgiveness with Him. And there's salvation with Him. That's His promise. Believe on Christ and you shall have eternal life. That's His promise. And He always keeps His promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that there's any here who do not know you, Lord, that they would right this moment feel the full weight of your law. And therefore, feel the full weight of their condemnation in light of that law, because there's no way they could keep it. No way they could justify themselves. And that you would use that to drive them to you. That this would be a tutor for them, and they would be taught about Christ and his love and mercy that's only in him because of what he did. Not only did he take the punishment for our sins, but then he went and fulfilled the law. Gives us that righteousness that we desperately need. So, oh Father, do what only you can do and save. Save through faith in Christ. And Father, for those of us that do know Christ, may this drive us back to the source of our hope. Oh, how much we can tend to wander and forget these things. May we see the glory of Christ and all that he's done, and that our hope is completely in him, and it's all by grace and mercy. And therefore, increase our faith. Increase our joy in you. The only thing that matters, really, is what's the fate of a man's soul? Christ is the hope of eternal life. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.